Francis Ridley Havergal was an unusually gifted and very passionate believer in Jesus Christ, and not only wanting to see the lost saved by the grace of God, but also for the saved to walk in daily fellowship with the Lord and truly serve Him, motivated by God's incredible grace and love. She was the daughter of a godly pastor and her parents impacted her early in life. She was raised in Worcester, England, and attended schools in England and Germany. And in her love for learning, she grew to become a real able linguist, learning several languages, and became very proficient in both Hebrew and Greek, along with being a very talented singer and pianist. But the deepest desire of her heart was in having, quote, personal spiritual influence upon others. And this led her to have a significant writing ministry and a significant music ministry as well. And though she suffered from poor health and was taken home to be with the Lord at just the age of 42, the Lord prospered her ministry. Her writings had a large impact in her day. In fact, some of her songs remain to this very day songs that we have sung here at Duluth Bible Church. Songs like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Like who is on the Lord's side? And her most favorite hymn, take my life and let it be. Consecrated Lord to Thee, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee, swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee, ever only all for Thee. And what verse of Scripture motivated her to write, take my life and let it be? Well, of course, it's the verse we're examining again today in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And once again, I'm going to invite you to read along with me the first three verses together, as these are critical verses, as Paul moves from an explanation of grace teaching in Romans 1 through 11 to an exhortation to godly living in chapters 12 through 16. And as I've said so many times, apart from understanding verses 1, 2, and 3, the practical applications of the following chapters would just look like a series of legalistic commands to merely be obeyed out of duty, in your own strength, instead of the outworking of God's will in transforming your mind, motivated and enabled by the grace of God, using the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, in the child of God. And so, read along with me these three verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to you, the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What we're looking at today, dear friends, is what I call the aim of grace. And this is the content of the appeal that Paul is making in verse 1, that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We've seen already the appeal of grace. I beseech you. I strongly urge you. I strongly exhort you. I sincerely appeal to you. And then we saw next the applications of grace. I beseech you, therefore. Which, again, calls back chapters 1 through 11 and transitions to 12 through 16. By way of the implications and applications of the truth that we're learning. And then we move from the appeal of grace and the applications of grace to consider the audience of grace. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The you that he's appealing to is none other than brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the family of God, those who have been born again. As this is not an appeal, dear friends, to an unbeliever, how to be justified before God and go to heaven one day by faith in Christ alone. Oh no. This is written to those who have already believed, that have already been saved, that have already been placed into union with Christ, whose destiny's already been settled, and it's an appeal concerning their daily and practical sanctification in time as it relates to their various relationships on earth. So we've seen the appeal of grace, the applications of grace, the audience of grace, and last time we looked at the approach of grace. In the phrase, the mercies of God. This underscores the basis, the cause, or the motivation to respond to this appeal that God is making to you and me through this verse. The approach, dear friends, is one of grace, not law. The approach is one of opportunity, not obligation. It's one of delight, not of debt. It's motivated by gratitude, not guilt. It's because of the mercies of God, not the measuring up of man, as we would never measure up. But he's accepted us in Christ. He's declared us righteous before God based upon the work of Christ, not what we have done for God, but what he has done for us. And he's blessed us with this amazing identification with Christ, this amazing emancipation from the sin nature, this amazing ability now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a life of victory over the flesh and a life of fruitfulness. And we have the unfailing promises of God, not only to Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, but to us as well. But what's the objective of all this? What's the aim for all of this? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the aim. It's not as though you just kind of marvel about grace and you kind of meditate about this and you ponder these wonderful truths. That's true, but is that as far as it gets? Does it ever get any farther? Is there really an application of this truth relative to your life in light of the aim here that you present your body? I know of some believers who they just enjoy grace, they think about grace, and you can't get them off the dime to do anything for Jesus Christ. And then there's others that are running around like chickens with their head cut off, but they're not responding vertically and enjoying their relationship with the Lord. They're just pumping it up. And this is the very thing we're warned about here. This is the very thing we're being instructed about here. That on the basis of grace, the aim of this appeal is that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. By the way, as we think of the word present, have we ever seen this earlier in the book of Romans? And the answer is yes. So put a marker here and go with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul is already, by the time he got to Romans 6, he has settled the issue of their justification before God. He has settled the fact that when you're saved forever. Can never lose that. He has set up the difference between one man, Adam, and his sin and the ramifications, and one man, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice and the ramifications. He's explained to us that we're in Christ. We've died to the sin nature. We're alive to God in Christ. in order to walk now in newness of life and a brand new kind of life that was never imaginable before we were saved. And we're to know these truths, verses 1 through 10. But now in verse 11, we find the application. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to, literally, the sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To reckon means to logically add up the facts and come to the conclusion that what God says is true. I have died to the sin nature. He no longer has any right to rule in my life, though I can still choose to yield to Him. Instead, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ has died for my sins and rose again. I am a new creation in Christ, and I am instead to present myself to the Lord. I've died to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus my Lord. So therefore, no longer should I present myself to the sin nature, verse 12, but instead, verse 13, I should present myself to the Lord as one who's alive from the dead, and present the members of my body as instruments that He can use for His honor and glory. That's why verse 13 says, and do not, there's our word, present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but present. Same exact Greek word here, simply the verb form here, the infinitive form in chapter 12, verse 1. Yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You know why? Because you are alive from the dead. You've been regenerated. You have a new life in Christ. And also I want you to present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And you see, Francis Habergale caught that. Lord, I present my hands. Lord, I present my intellect. Lord, I present my will. Lord, I present my feet. Lord, I present me to You. And by the way, this presentation is not to a cause, though there's a great cause striving together for the faith of the gospel. This presentation is to a person. This presentation is to God. This presentation is to Jesus Christ. This presentation is to the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. This is the reasonable service of every believer in Jesus Christ. Now he mentions the word present again, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you, there it is, present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So notice the idea of who are you going to present yourself to. As we think of this, and I haven't drawn this for a while, but we know that you were born, I was born with an external part of ourselves called a body. And from this we have sense apprehension. We're aware of the world around us through the senses we have. Thus, through empiricism, we collect data and come to certain conclusions and function in certain ways. Inside of that body, there is a soul that gives us self-apprehension. We are aware that we exist, and in our soul we have mentality, emotion, and volition, in which we can think, we can choose, and we can feel. And therefore, we're creating the image of God in order to have a relationship with God. The problem, however, is through our first birth, we have a human spirit, but we are not connected to the Lord. We are spiritually dead or separated from God, and we're born with a sin nature that acts as a master in our life. And the sin nature allows you some flexibility. You want to be a religious or irreligious or a moral or immoral sinner, you can be, but He's still in control either way. What is not true in your life is righteousness. And as a result, in order to pay for our sin and to deliver us from the sin nature, that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. And this is what the gospel is all about. That's why if you're here today and you've never been saved, you are a slave to the sin nature. And because God is holy and you are sinful, you are on your way to hell. And the fact is, God wants you to go to heaven. And that's why he sent his son to die for us. And to pay for our sins completely, past, present, and future, bar none, so that he could offer to us salvation or eternal life as a gift that's received through simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the moment that happens, our destiny is changed from hell to heaven. We now our position is changed from being in Adam to being in Christ. We are regenerated, and our human spirit is made alive. We now have a new nature that has desires for God he never had before. That's why after I got saved, I started to really desire some spiritual things. Now, whether we act upon them or not is another story. But you see also, at the moment of faith, you receive the Holy Spirit, whose express purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now again, this is in contrast, as it were, to that human, that sin nature, who naturally puts me first. And as a result, when we walk after the flesh, we put me first repeatedly. Now this may manifest itself in sins, or it might manifest itself in human good. Like Isaiah 64:6 says, that all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind that's taken us away. And you see, our sins don't impress God at all, but neither do our human good, our works, until we are saved. And now they're done not to go to heaven, but because we're going, hopefully, wrought through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this sin nature and this tendency towards me first, and sins and human good then, says we have a bent towards a license, a let it rip mentality, or legalism, or mysticism, in which we go down a path in which we try to impress God by our works and what we do and don't do, or what we feel and what experiences we have. Now, when someone's operated out of the sin nature as a believer, they are carnal. It doesn't matter if they are morally carnal, they're carnal. If they're immoral, they're carnal. And by the way, when you're immoral, you're always carnal. When you're moral, you may be carnal, you may be spiritual, depending on what nature and who's controlling and empowering you. So I always know when someone's immoral, they're walking after the flesh. And if they're kidding themselves, they're kidding themselves. On the other hand, when you learn to walk by faith, you recognize that the cross of Christ... let's go back. That the cross of Christ broke the sin nature's right to rule in my life. I no longer have to serve that sin nature. And I'm to recognize this, and now I'm supposed to yield or present myself to the Lord. And whomever I yield to is whoever is going to control me at any given moment. As I'm walking by faith and I'm yielding to the Holy Spirit, his objective is to glorify Christ, and this will manifest itself through the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, and it will manifest itself in divine good. And thus, when I'm operating out of the Spirit, the divine good might actually be similar to the human good. As carnal believers can pray, and they can give, and they can go to church or whatever, they can be going through all those motions, but it's all operating out of the flesh, where the spiritual believer indeed can do the same kind of things, but they're doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it in a yielded dependence upon the Lord, and therefore what's happening in their life is acceptable to the Lord. It's approved by the Lord and will one day be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Christian life is lived in view of the work of Christ. It's lived in view of our identification with Him. It's lived in view of knowing I've died to sin, I'm alive to God, and I am now to yield or present myself to the Lord in order to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself. So you see that word present in Romans 6 carries a heavy emphasis on service. And indeed, all service to the Lord is worship. But in Romans 12, I think the nuance is a little different. So go with me to Romans 11. And how did Romans 11 end last time? You remember, it was wonderful. Verse 33. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's an exclamation. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's a rhetorical statement. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, no one. Or who has become his counselor? Well, no one. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Well, no one. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And Paul is there just in awe of God and all of his sovereignty and all of his grace. And he's just standing in awe and he's just worshiping the Lord. Because you see, he's not going to ask you to do something he's not willing to do himself. Right on the heels of that, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in God, which is your reasonable service. And notice the word sacrifice. Thusia. Used of voluntary animal sacrifices in Luke 2. Used of murderous sacrifice and a loss of life in Luke 13:1. Used of idolatrous sacrifice in Acts 7, 41 and 42. Used of Jesus Christ's sacrifice in Ephesians 5:2, Hebrews 9:26. Used of spiritual sacrifices by believer priests in Hebrews 13:15. The motif of verse 1 is one of worship and sacrifice and service. And that's why it ends with verse 1, your reasonable service, latria, which is used of religious service or worship. That is why the New American Standard translates this, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The NET Bible says, as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. The NIV, which isn't my favorite translation yet, says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's the idea. And that's why even the Holman translates this. I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. You see, what God wants is not your money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He wants you. In light of redeeming you, you've been bought with a price. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wants you to present yourself, not to a cause, but to Him. And you see, if He's got you, then He can get anything else that you have. And He can direct you with everything else. Because, you see, the green light is on in our thinking. Lord, have your own way. Have thine own way. You are the potter, I'm the clay. Lord, I'm presenting myself to you. I'm yielding myself to you. You can do with me what you want. You can direct me. You can lead me. You can guide me. I want to serve you. Now, as we think of worship, go with me to John chapter 4. Put a marker here. Now, let me just quickly capture some things about worship since Romans 12, verse 1 deals with this spiritual act of worship. In John chapter 4, we have the story of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman in a divine appointment at a well around noon. She had no idea she was going to meet Jesus Christ, but he did. He would present to her water that would quench the thirst of her soul way beyond her body by putting her faith in Jesus Christ. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she said. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I guess this is about worship. By the way, is it warm in here? And maybe it's just my African shirt again. Now, as we think of worship, first thing I want you to know is God desires and alone is deserving of true worship. Verse 23, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Why, is He on an eagle trip? No, it's because He's worthy of it. It's the worship due His name. And by the way, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, Worship is a prevalent theme. In fact, that word is found some 121 times in the Old Testament and some 76 times in the New. You see, God desires and alone is deserving of true worship. Do you worship the Lord? By the way, when you came today, did you come to worship? No, well, I actually just came to visit with my friends and eat that potluck dinner that's following. There's nothing wrong with visiting your friends and nothing wrong with the potluck. But you know, when we gather together, we gather to worship. That's why I encourage you to come in on time to sing and join in praise and prayer and so forth. We're here to worship the Lord. Now, all of life is worship. Worship is 24/7. But we'll see in a moment there are times of corporate worship. But keep in mind the true worship begins with the correct understanding of God based upon His Word, starting with salvation. You see, the Samaritan worship had a whole lot of emotion and not a lot of Bible. In fact, they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They were deficient in many ways in their understanding. And you see, this woman is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and she's going to truly worship. And frankly, I don't believe anyone can truly worship until they're saved. And one of the first acts of worship usually is, Lord, I just want to thank you for saving me. I just want to thank you that as unworthy as I am, as deserving of hell as I am, that you died for my sins. I just want to thank you. Lord, I want to thank you, Father, for saving me. It starts with salvation. It's not an issue of what kind of location are you in, what kind of emotion you have. It really begins with understanding who God is and what He's done. And while we have to grow in that understanding more and more, it starts with salvation. Thirdly, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He repeated it several times here. In fact, He would say in Matthew, "You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, for you teach for doctrines the commandments of men." Notice spirit and in truth. Spirit deals with the inside. Truth deals with the Word of God. It's responding to God in light of His truth. That's what worship's all about. That's why you can worship at home. You can worship when you wake up in the morning. You can worship 24/7. But you can't worship corporately unless you gather corporately to do just that. But just because you're here doesn't mean you're worshiping. Because you can be here corporately, but are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? You see, the Samaritans were really into spirit, and the Jews were really into truth, though they added tradition to it. And in some ways, they were both missing the mark. And that's why a lot of what goes on today really isn't worship. It's just called that. Another interesting observation is regarding worship services in the early church. And I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And as you make some observations in Acts and in the epistles and so forth regarding worship, you notice, first of all, it involved a public gathering. There's a public gathering. Believers are getting together to worship. Well, what do they do when they get together? Well, they sing praises to God with doctrinally sound words which also teach and admonish others. There's this vertical sense, we're worshiping the Lord in truth, but there's this overflowing sense to others as this truth teaches and even admonishes them and one another. Colossians 3:16. To accomplish that as well, there is the preaching of the Word. And there is fellowship around Jesus Christ. And there's even the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. As often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me. And there's prayer that goes on. And one other thing to highlight by way of spiritual worship, there's grace giving that transpires. And keep in mind that all is designed to exalt the Lord and edify and equip the saints, overflowing in evangelism towards the lost. You see, the purpose of the worship service isn't normally to target the unsaved. Instead, it's to edify and equip the saved and exalt the Lord together. And I say that because churches who try to get the unsaved and bodies into a building somehow lead them to Christ, fail to recognize that the primary purpose of the gathering of the church is worship and edification. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have some evangelistic overflow, and obviously the gospel goes out here basically every message, if not every message. And even on Easter, during the announcements today, you heard an invitation. Feel free to invite an unbeliever, because on Easter, the focus is all going to be on the gospel. Though the primary objective is, first of all, worship. And I say that because churches who try to have an attractional model to try to get the unsaved attracted to church inevitably usually employ worldly methods and worldly means to attract the world into church instead of recognizing the primary purpose of the gathering of the church is to exalt the Lord and edify and equip the saints. So we gather to learn, we gather to worship, we scatter to evangelize. So, do these very observations hold up under Scripture? Public gathering. Acts 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Don't ever complain about the length of my message. But notice, they came together to break bread. They had times when they came together. And we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when I hear people who say, well, I don't need to gather to worship, it's true, you can worship at home, but God wants you to gather. In fact, in some cases, I would like to ask, when's the last time you celebrated the Lord's Supper? He said, do this in remembrance of me. And if you don't gather, most people obviously don't do it at home. And you know, Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of every local church, examining all that's going on. And how often does He say, where were you? And we think of singing praise to the Lord, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It should say, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice psalms, notice hymns, notice spiritual songs. As you're singing this to the Lord, you're singing with grace motivating, you're singing with thankfulness in your heart. And who are you singing to? To the Lord. This is worship again, in the true sense of the word. But it all kicks off by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's why if the music isn't doctrinally sound, and in some cases highly competitive, repetitive, that as a result, oftentimes this is lost. Now, thinking of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and there's obviously some difference regarding each of them, though there's a lot of difference of opinion what exactly that is. At the end of the day, God likes variety. And thinking even of psalms, notice the psalms in an Old Testament context that were said. But as for me, Psalm 5 verse 7, I will come into your house, tabernacle or temple, in the multitude of your mercy, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy place. Sense of worship. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 95:6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 99:5, exalt you the Lord your God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Thus throughout the Old and New Testament, worship is encouraged, worship is instructed, worship is appealed to, and that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2 now, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You see, those who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, trusted in Jesus Christ, began to gather. Notice, they continued steadfastly. The idea is they devoted themselves continually. This wasn't something once in a while. This is something they repeatedly, joyfully, voluntarily did. And notice, there are four things that are mentioned there. Number one, there's the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching the Word of God. There's fellowship that flowed out of that. There was the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And they were praying for one another, praying for various things. Those are the very kind of ingredients that our services are all about. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, which was not uncommon. The early chapters of Acts. Now all who believed, notice the description, were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, they were walking, they were growing. And by the way, healthy sheep reproduce best. And when someone's walking with the Lord and they're a good testimony for Christ, they're sharing the gospel, inevitably people end up getting saved. And that's exactly what we see happening. And those are the very kind of ingredients that indeed a worship service should consist of. The only other one that isn't specifically mentioned, though there was the sharing of goods that were happening, is found in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I've given orders of the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Why the first day? So that's when the church gathered. Let each one of you lay something aside. So it's not just some emotional, impulsive thing. You're thinking about it. You're praying about it. You're storing up as He may prosper. Whatever the Lord gave you, the Bible doesn't teach tithing. It teaches grace giving, that there be no collections when I come. In fact, He says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly.
I really don't want to give it. I don't want to give this. I'm going to give it because someone said I need to give it.
Or of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And you see, when we give, as it were, to the Lord, it's an act of worship. And so we've seen that what worship services in the early church involved. But let me add one other thing about true worship. Sacrifices have always been an integral aspect of worship throughout the ages. Sacrifices. Whether it was the initial sacrifice that God made in the garden, killing an innocent animal to clothe Adam and Eve with coats of skins, whether it was a sacrifice that would happen soon later by Abel offering an acceptable sacrifice by faith through the shedding of blood, unlike his brother Cain, whether it be Old Testament sacrifices, even after the giving of the law, as we think of the tabernacle, as we think of even the Levitical offerings, and there were five, only two of them related to sin, the rest related to other things that the believer would be involved in, and then even sacrifices at the temple that would later be built. And if we think of sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live, who became sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And now we come to worship, and when we worship, what sacrifice is the Lord looking for? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. One writer states regarding the believer's sacrifice today, and I quote, "This priestly service of worship is to be one of sacrifice, is not indeed of atonement, for the one offering of our great high priest never needs more to be repeated. But now the reconciliation having been effected by that offering, we must draw near to God for holy fellowship as in the peace offering, to praise as in the thank offering, and for perpetual dedication as in the burnt offering." And you see, that burnt offering was a sacrifice that was made. They would put it on fire and just burn it up. It was a total sacrifice, as it were. And you see, as we go back now to Romans chapter 12, we see that's exactly what the Lord is looking for in worship. He doesn't want words that don't mean anything. He doesn't want money that's given begrudgingly. He doesn't want activity to somehow impress Him. He wants you to present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. You see, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present." Now, what does that mean? It means to place beside, to to put yourself at one's disposal, to make yourself available to serve another. It means to offer yourself in sacrifice to someone. That's the idea. That's why it's translated yield sometimes or present sometimes. It's Lord, I yield, I'm at your disposal. I'm here to serve you. Or present in the sense of, Lord, I'm offering myself as an act of worship to you. And this appeal is an appeal to your mind and your volition, regardless of your feelings. Though your emotions may be greatly stirred as you consider the mercies of God, and rightly so. You see, that word present here is an aorist infinitive, and let's just be clear, this is not once for all. This has been wrongly taught sometimes, as if this is a once-for-all dedication to the Lord. Not true. It's an aorist infinitive. The idea is that we are to present. And in fact, in light of the word beseech being in the present tense, and in light of the word living being in the present tense, this seems to just be an ongoing attitude we are to have, though it has to start at some time. You see, it's not an issue of what you feel like. It doesn't matter if you wake up in the morning with a headache. The response should be the same, Lord, I yield or present myself to you. And by the way, no exceptions. Who is this appeal made to? Brethren, you're saved. This applies to you. And he says, what do you want to present? Your body. Your body. But notice the word, again, is an appeal to all believers. You say, but I'm just a mother. You're not just a mother. You're a believer in Christ who is a mother. And you are to present yourself to the Lord every day and throughout the day as you're yielding to Him and looking to Him to raise a godly heritage and make an impact. And should you work outside the home, that's certainly your liberty, but not at the expense of your home, if all possible. Then do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Oh, but I'm just a teenager. When are you going to finally choose to want to walk by faith and yield to the Lord? I made that decision as a teenager. And I don't regret it for a moment, though one decision didn't end it all. I had to start somewhere. You say, well, I'm just a new believer. Well, understand Romans 1 through 11 better, and then the appeal is made. Well, I'm an older believer. I'm really concerned about you. Because after a while, this all becomes old hat. And if you're just looking for novelty instead of application, if you're just simply interested in information instead of application, you get the yawns. And pretty soon, you just go through the motion. And pretty soon, you're playing church. Well, I'm a college student. I'm busy. Who isn't busy? I thought I was busy as a college student. Until I got older, started having kids, and ran around circles around college students. As a lot of their busyness is discretionary, though they are busy. Oh, but I've really failed in my Christian life. Does God say that you can't present yourself to Him then? Oh, I've wasted so much time. You may have. Why waste any more? You see, but I'm a pastor, a deacon. Oh, I'm especially concerned about. Because now, quote, serving the Lord can become very perfunctory. In fact, you may even be paid to do it. And if you're not thinking right, Romans 12:1 will be missing in your mind. But don't I need to clean up my act first? Is that what he says? The fact is, your act isn't going to be cleaned up until you present yourself to the Lord and start to get your mind transformed by the Word of God. You're the Spirit of God. You see, what is it He wants us to present is our bodies. This means our physical bodies. But Lord, are you sure you want this physical body? Yes, present your body to me so that I can use it and that you won't abuse it. Some people say, well, what would you rather do, burn out or rust out? Right? Well, frankly, I'd rather burn out. Because Christ is worth living for. He said, but Lord, this body of mine is where my sin nature resides. Yes, but you have died to sin and you're alive unto God. Lord, but this body of mine is what gets tempted to fulfill my desires in sinful ways. Yes, But your body is an instrument that can be used for either good or bad. Yield to the Lord. You say, Lord, this body has B.O. This body snores. This body needs a diet. This body has a CPAP at night. This body has a bad heart. This body emits bad smells at times. Yes, I know all about that body, for it belongs to me. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you were bought with a price. The price was my Son's blood. Would you now present or yield that body to me? And it is amazing to me, dear friends, that God would ever want to use these bodies for His honor and glory. But He does. And He will. If we're willing to present ourselves to the Lord. It means our physical bodies, though, there are those who would argue that it carries more than that in reference to our total being or person, as your body is the instrument through which your personality is communicated, as God wants you to present yourself totally. Totally. Now I say that because, you know, over the years I've heard people say, well, won't you just give 1 year of your life and go to Bible college, 1 year to the Lord? Like Bible college is some reform school and you get it over in a year, you know? No. Or there's people who say, well, won't you give 1 day of the week to the Lord? Wait a second. What is this 1 day? Every day is the Lord's. But won't you give 10% of your money to the Lord? The fact is, He owns it all. Now He has to direct you how He would want you to give to Him and invest it. You see, the fact is, the Lord says, I don't need anything you have. I want you. Will you not yield or present yourself to me? I bought you with a price. You belong to me. But as I said before, there is a problem when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, because living sacrifices tend to get off the altar. Imagine putting this living sacrifice. Here it is. Put it on the altar. What's the problem? Hey, what are you doing? Jumped right off. And that's one of our problems, is since the Christian life is moment by moment, and we are to offer a living sacrifice, we're prone to get off the altar. To present ourselves to the Lord is like lying on the altar. Then after a while, I don't know if I like this altar anymore. In fact, I've thought of several new plans that I want to pursue. And we get off the altar. And at that time, we need to admit, Lord, I have not been yielding to You. And as we confess our sins for the objective of yielding to the Lord again, He can continue to work in our life. Because you see, we yield ourselves as those who are alive from the dead. It's not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. Lord, what do You want me to do with some of the very first words that came out of Saul of Tarsus' mouth when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus? Where you see, dear friends, dying for me was the most he could do. Living for Him is the least. And you see, what happens is when we present ourselves to the Lord, how is this sacrifice described? Number one, it's a living sacrifice in contrast to a dead sacrifice. Number two, it is holy. This means to be set apart unto God and for His purposes. I'm yielding myself to You, Lord, for Your purpose, for Your objective, for Your will to be done in my life. And thirdly, it's acceptable to God. This means to be well-pleasing to God. While we're accepted in Christ, not everything we do is well-pleasing to Him. But that should be our desire and our aim. And God says, you know, I like that presentation. You know, that's pleasing to me. It's like in the Old Testament, the aroma would go up and it'd say, God would say, that's a sweet-smelling savior. Now notice the twofold description of this act of sacrifice. Number one, it is reasonable. This means it is logical and reasonable in view of God's mercies. It's reasonable in light of what the Lord has done for us. It's reasonable for you to present yourself to the Lord. It is unreasonable for you to run your own life and do your own thing and not yield to the Lord, instead yield to the sin nature. And the word reasonable is the Greek word we get logical. By the way, a lot of, quote, worship today is not logical. It is merely emotional. And people are more into the experience of worship than the God they are worshiping. True worship is always logical. Now, it can have an emotional component, but it's not the emotion, it's the truth that's driving it. And secondly, this act of sacrifice is also called, which is your reasonable service, a spiritual act of worship and service. And keep in mind that under grace, the order is always, we do not serve God to win His favor and grace. We serve because of His favor and grace. We serve in response to what God has done for us. And thus, the aim of grace is what? That you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, how does this apply to you? You say, I'm a new believer. I trusted in Christ, but I haven't grown a lot. You know what? Just keep learning the Word. Keep growing in the Lord. Keep learning grace. Have an attitude that's just willing. And the Lord will keep bringing you along. If you're an older believer, don't forget the importance of presenting or yielding yourself to the Lord so as to walk by faith. If you've been wayward, and if you've been backsliding, and by the way, we don't use that term a lot. It's an Old Testament term. But it's not a bad description. You're backsliding. Why don't you judge yourself right now if that's true? And admit you're wrong. And begin to yield yourself to the Lord in light of the mercies of God. If you're busy and you're serving, are you checking in? Are you doing this unto the Lord? Is it a result of responding to Him and His mercy? Or is it just, this is what I do at Duluth Bible Church? And if you're here today and you've never been saved by the grace of God, this is not a matter of you yielding yourself as a living sacrifice. This is you trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again to save you by His amazing grace. And let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. There's so much in these verses. And while indeed this is not new to many, and yet how we need these truths stirred up in our minds afresh to remember each and every day we should begin it by looking to You, by remembering Your mercies are new every morning, for great is Your faithfulness, of presenting ourselves to You in light of Your mercies as a living sacrifice, to now do Your will today, to worship You for who You are and what You've done for us, all because of Your grace. And to walk with that yielded attitude throughout the day. And when we fail to yield, or we yield to the sin nature, I pray, Father, that You could use it mightily. Conviction in our heart to bring us to understand this. And may we be quick to confess our sins and begin to yield to You again. Father, thank You for Your patience with us. And should someone be here today who's never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, may today be the day they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that when He died, He paid for their sins completely. The proof of His death is He was buried. And on the third day, He rose again from the grave to give eternal life as a gift to all who would simply trust in Him. We know there were many eyewitnesses to His resurrection, or to see the resurrected. And so, Father, we just pray this wonderful good news would become good news to their soul by trusting in Christ as Savior. So, Father, we thank You for this. And may our attitude be now, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray.